A number of years ago, Tom Brady, in 2005, he was interviewed by 60 Minutes. So he's the quarterback for the New England Patriots. And at that time, he was much younger, but he'd already won 3 Super Bowls. And they're interviewing him, and he said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings, and still there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, and me." I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. And after a moment of silence, the interviewer asked Brady, "So what's the answer?" And Brady said, "Man, I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Friends, we're here today because God's word tells us the answer to that. And all of us have had similar times in our life. Maybe it was after a crisis or a hard time or a challenge, but most often it comes actually after a time of great success when we achieve some goal, we finally get some dream we're going for, we finally got to go on that dream vacation that we wanted, we got the promotion, we got the girl, whatever it was we were going for, we finally got it. And then afterward, we sat back and we said, "Is that it? There's got to be something more than this." And the answer is, I believe, that every single human being has a God-shaped and God-sized place in his or her heart where only God can fill that place. What we're talking about is worship. Friends, we were created to worship. We are worshiping beings. That is the way God created us in our DNA, that we would worship. In our tradition, we have this statement in what's called the Shorter Catechism, and it's basically this: what is the chief purpose for human beings? And that is that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. What's that talking about? It's talking about worship. We would live a life that we would know God, that we would glorify him, that God would be the center of all we say and then we do and we think, and that our life would flow out of our relationship with him. In other words, what Jesus said, it's the summary of the whole law, that we would love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We were created to love. We were created to worship God. But the thing is, as human beings, in fact, as sinful human beings, what we do is we put other things in that place. We try to fill that space where God belongs and only God can fill with other things. And we look to those other things to give us what only God can give us. One of my favorite Christian writers, St. Augustine, he said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, O God." Do you ever find yourself being restless all the time? We were created, friends, to worship God. And so we're kicking off this year with a series in the book of Psalms. It's a great book of the Bible. The Psalms is a collection of songs or prayers that were written by various authors across a wide time span. And together they function as a kind of hymn book, a song sheet for us as the people of God. They lead us in prayer. They lead us in worship. And we're calling this series, "Be Thou My Vision." Because together the Psalms present a kind of lyrical vision for us, a very powerful vision of life as it was supposed to be. They lead us toward living a worship-centered life. The Psalms paint for us this beautiful image, kind of like a mosaic, right, of worship. And they have the ability to challenge our mind and our thought, to shape our hearts and to redirect our practices. The Psalms is a very beautiful collection of lyrics that are very powerful to us. And so as a church, we've expressed 7 values we believe that will help us live into our mission statement, which is to be a church that's transformed by Christ to transform the world. How do we live that transformed life? It's by ever increasingly living into these 7 values. So we're going to have 7 psalms that we've picked. On each psalm, we're going to lay on top of that a lens of one of our values. And so this morning, we're looking at Psalm 66 and how it paints a lyrical vision for living a worship-centered life. Now, we've defined this as demonstrated by placing personal and corporate devotion to God at the center of life. And with each value, we have a measure question. This is not like, hey, where do you measure up? How are you doing, you know, comparing against your neighbor? But these questions are self-diagnostic tools. When we ask the question, it raises the value to the surface. And so our question for this is, how am I expressing devotion to God this week? If we were to be asking that question of ourselves, it would help us to living into a worship-centered life. Now, this morning, as I make my comments about it, I'm going to be commenting more on the corporate side than the personal. I think all the principles of this apply really equally to both, but my comments will probably be more related to the corporate side, partly because I believe this psalm, as it is written and has been used primarily in the life of the church, was more talking about the corporate aspect of worship. And then secondarily, on a personal note, I think it's been more on my own heart, the value of corporate worship. And over the last year or two, I've seen in my own life how being in worship with God's people has just spiritually nourished me in an even more powerful way in the past. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I've been doing pastoral ministry of various kinds for over 10 years now, and it's not like, you know, 5 years ago or 7 years ago, I didn't see the need for it, but God has just been doing something special in me to see how important it is what we do in this time and space. The incarnational ministry that we have to one another. Just the fact that we all just keep showing up, that we're here to sing and to express our devotion to God and to be hearing from His Word together, it just encourages me in a special way like it never has before. In fact, there's a book I read, I think last year or the year before, called Habits of Grace. I've been recommending it to a lot of people. And he talks about corporate worship as kind of the super discipline of the spiritual disciplines, because it brings together, you know, prayer and worship and singing and being together with other people and the sacraments and the word, meditation, repentance, all the different spiritual celebration, all the different things we could call a spiritual discipline kind of come together in a powerful way as we worship together as God's people. And so if there's anything I could convey to you this morning, it's how important God's word says that corporate worship is. And I know that feels so trite. It's like, as a pastor, I'm supposed to tell you that you need to come to church and it's important. But let me just speak to you personally how it has been so important to me. And I would want that for each and every one of you, that this time on Sunday would launch you into the rest of your week, that would feed you, that would encourage you. This could be a place, no matter how beat up, no matter what's going on in your life, that you come back to you and it's a solid, steady, important aspect of who you are. And that you would allow this, you would bring all of who you are before God in worship and allow it to shape you. So, a couple of big ideas here this morning around living a worship-centered life. The first one is that the worship-centered life is a call to participate. Worship is not a spectator sport. It's not something that we just come and watch. The goal of this is not to be entertained by good music and a nice talk. And I think we all know that, but I think it's good to be reminded that what we're doing here, we are called to participate. In fact, the word liturgy comes from the idea of, the original Greek word, it means the work of the people, right? So that's what worship is. We're here. It's not just that the singers sing and that the preacher preaches, but we are all engaged in every aspect of the worship. And I'm just struck as I read this particular psalm and all of the imperatives, all the commands, all that we are told to do. It's very dynamic language. As you read through Psalm 66, where there's many things that we're told to do. In fact, the language is very intense. It's very active. The original grammar behind it, it's written in such a way that it's telling us, don't just shout, don't just praise, but praise exuberantly. Worship with intensity is what it's trying to say. And in English, we try to carry a little bit of that over. You'll notice there are a number of exclamation points scattered throughout this psalm. As you look at the text, and in many of those places, is actually trying to convey that. The worship is to be done with an intensity. And so we're exhorted to shout, to sing, to bow, to come and see, to sacrifice, to come and listen, cry out, to repent, to pray, and to praise. Worship is a very dynamic thing, and the Bible gives us a lot of practical instruction on it. In fact, some of the things the Bible tells us to do are things we probably really aren't all that comfortable doing, especially around other people. And I just want to give you kind of a pastoral, practical nudge this morning, not to lay any guilt or shame on you, but I want to encourage you this year as you think about worship, Maybe just be open to the idea of worshiping, either in your own individual time with God, maybe that's where you start, but even with others, being willing to try maybe some expressions, some postures of worship that the Bible commends to us, that you might try that and see what that does in your heart. Some of you may notice that when I worship, sometimes I lift my hands. And I want you to know that's not just something I do. It's not for you. It's not for show. It's for the Lord. And for me, in my heart, there's certain different hand postures. Sometimes it's a sign of surrender. Sometimes it's reaching out. It's wanting to praise God. It's a posture of receptivity. There are different ways that I posture myself. And I don't do that to make anyone else uncomfortable. I hope that it doesn't, but to a certain extent, it's not for you, right? It's for the Lord. And I think that those things they're biblical. They're biblical postures of worship. Bowing down before the Lord, lifting up holy hands. And so anyway, maybe I just put that out there to you and just encourage you. Maybe this year, maybe you just experiment with that a little bit. Just start in your own time with the Lord or quiet time. Maybe it's real subtle. Maybe it's just putting your hand on your heart as a particular thing strikes you, as a song is moving to you. I don't know what that is, but I just want to encourage you that, you know, I'm not talking about doing cartwheels down the aisle or any, you know, like, I get that. We want to be like decent in order, but I'm just telling you that's biblical and that's okay. And I'm just giving you permission to do that. Not to be showy, but if it's because your heart is moved and you want, and that does something helpful for you in your spiritual life, then you can do that, okay? And I'm also not putting on shame on you because you don't do that. I'm just letting you know that it's there, it's in the scripture, and it can be part of our worship. A worship-centered life is a life of praise. Verse 1 begins, the psalm begins with praise, it ends with praise. And most frequently in the Bible, praise is our response to who God is, to God's character, nature, and attributes. It's a little bit different from thanksgiving. We're going to get to that next. But praise is our response to who God is. Okay, his character, his attributes, his holiness, his justice, righteous, mercy, grace, his roles as the creator, as the redeemer, God's character, his nature, his attributes. This is praise. And Psalm begins verse 1, it says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." So already we're in trouble because historically as Presbyterians, we don't do a whole lot of shouting, at least not in worship. We may other places, just saying. But, you know, and so maybe for you, let me just throw this out there. Maybe for you, shouting looks like just singing at all. Or maybe you sing, but maybe it's singing a little louder. Maybe that's your offering of shout. Because again, let's remember who we are worshiping here. We are worshiping the holy God, the King of the universe, who is full of grace and mercy, who loves us with an everlasting love. Friends, he is worthy of our worship. I don't know what this looks like. I don't know how this is going to work itself out in our congregation. I get patterns and traditions and all that, okay? I'm not dumb. I'm not asking you to make a fool of yourself, and I'm not saying let's just be crazy and out of order, but I'm saying the Bible tells us, okay, this is the book. You may not like it. This is what it's commending to us, is God is worthy of our intense and exuberant worship. And that may be very internalized for you. I don't know. But let's worship the Lord with an intensity this year like never before. How about that? Thank you. Thank you. All right. The other thing I'll point out here is it says, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Man, I would just love to see our church become a place that is filled with joy, genuine joy. Not fake it till you make it, not pretending life's not hard, but joy in the gospel and joy in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that joy would be expressed in our worship, and that joy would be contagious to one another, and that joy would be compelling, because sometimes Christians are not known as being the most joyful people in the world. In fact, sometimes we have an opposite reputation from that. And friends, if anyone has reason for joy in their life, we do. So may we become a place of joy. Verse 3, it says, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. We are instructed to, we're really reminding ourselves, right? We're not telling God, hey, God, by the way, did you forget how awesome you are? No, God knows how awesome he is. And God's not a narcissist. We need to remind ourselves by declaring the good deeds of what God's done, because we forget, because we get discouraged, we get distracted. We need to remember the good deeds, and we need to testify, we need to give testimony. In fact, later on in the psalmist gets very personal and says, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. It's important that we share what God is doing in our life. We need the testimony of one another. We need to hear about what God's doing, because it takes us outside of ourselves, and our own individual experience reminds us of what God is up to, and it's much bigger than just me and my life. But it's also encouraging to hear what God is doing in other people's lives, because maybe you're in a season where you're just not seeing a whole lot of fruit in your life, but maybe somebody else is, and so it can be encouraging. We need to share that in small groups and places and relationships, and even in worship as we're coming and going. Let's talk about what's really happening in our lives. Verse 4, it says, bow down. This, again, the biblical posture of worship, it shows humility and surrender. We're to sing praises to God's name. The name refers to God's character, and so we're praising God because he is worthy of our worship. And friends, we need to be desperate for a touch from God. Corporate worship is an experience with the living God, together with the people of God. It's a powerful thing. And I just want to tell you that, just with seriousness, I don't say this to brag like I'm this holy person, because I'm very, very much so not in many ways. But one of the first things that I try to do, in fact, sometimes I probably forget because I'm busy, I got things going on, but one of the first things I try to do on Sunday morning when I get here, I go to my office and I get distracted, there's so many things, but I get down on my knees because I'm so desperate for a touch from God, to be encouraged by him, to be challenged by him, to be corrected by him. I'm so desperate to stand up here and share a word from God's word that is true and right to who he is and how he operates, and to share it with you all in such a way that it will bear fruit in your lives. I'm so desperate for that to happen, and so many times I feel so inadequate to do that. In fact, it's because I am. And so I get down on my knees. And you know, I talking to a guy just after the first service who told me, he, in his quiet time with God, he said, I probably would never do it with other people. People don't know about it, but I get down on my knees all the time in my private time with the Lord. Because we would be a people who are so desperate for God in our lives. So a couple of practical applications here for how to praise. First, come to worship, participate, right? This is an important part of our praise. Second, I would encourage you to learn the names or roles for God or the attributes of God and use them, rehearse them as a way of praising him. So one of the things that I do when we have like our Acts prayer or different versions of that, we talk about adoring God or praising God, is that in my mind I'll just pick an attribute of God. Maybe it's his power. Maybe it's his role as the Lord Almighty, the commander of the armies of heaven. And I think about how powerful God is, and then I'll reflect on how I've seen that in my life, or I want to see that in my life. And so it's a way of praising God. And so you need to be familiar, you need to be conversant with the different attributes of God. And the fact that God is everywhere and all present, all knowing, gracious, merciful, just, kind. He is our guide, he is our healer, he is our protector. You need to be familiar with those things, because that is part of our praise, is reminding ourselves of those things and rehearsing them and preaching to ourselves the goodness of God. So first is praise. Next, a worship-centered life is a life of thanksgiving. So praise is our response to who God is. Thanksgiving is our response to what God has done for us. It is gratitude for God's great action. So his character and his actions. And we need both. It's important that both are part of a robust worship. The psalm begins early on very broad, talking about all the earth. And then in verse 5, come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind. And then it starts getting more and more personal. As you go through the middle section, it's clear that it's talking about specific events in the life of Israel, God's people, and giving God thanks for how he has been faithful to them as a people. And then, as I mentioned earlier, by verse 16, it gets very personal for the psalmist, who writes, come in here, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. That is one way we worship God. Are you telling people what he has done for you? And I'm convicted of that. Am I talking about the goodness of God? Am I giving testimony to his mercy and grace, giving thanks publicly for what he's done in my life? Am I willing to share that? Testimony is an important part of our thanksgiving. We need both. We need reminders that God is working in a broader sense, that he's working in other people's lives that we know, and that he is at work in our life. And as we rehearse those things, it lifts our heart up to worship and to praise him. So some practical application for Thanksgiving here. Again, as I mentioned, come and participate in worship. It's the super discipline. Secondly, thank God for things he's done more generally and for specific things in your life. And think about expanding the things that you're thankful for. There's stuff that we think of, maybe, I don't know what you think of more naturally, but I know oftentimes it can be the tangible things, right? God, I'm thankful for that I have a place to live, and I have a car, and then I have a job, and I have food to eat. And we need to give God thanks for those, but also think about some of the things we don't often think about, like, God, thank you for giving me wisdom in this particular situation. God, thank you for the people in my life. In fact, most of the greatest gifts that we have are the people that we have in our life, and are we giving thanks for them on a regular basis? Third thing I'd encourage you practically to do for Thanksgiving is simply maybe to consider making a list of things that God has done in your life recently, over the past couple of years. Again, it's remembering. This theme of remembering is huge in the Bible. All the time, they're just remembering what God has done. They're rehearsing that. And make it a habit or practice. Maybe there's a certain place. Maybe it's in your car on the way to work. Maybe there's a certain place in your home or certain time that you set aside. Make it a regular habit or practice. And then over time, you may have to change that up. Maybe that gets stale, that particular way you're doing it. So reinvent that practice. But make Thanksgiving a regular practice, a regular part of your prayer life, something that you do all throughout your day. Third, a worship-centered life is a life of surrender. Surrender. This is where it gets hard, but worship is a call really to come and die. To die to yourself so that Christ might live in you. We are to offer our whole lives, as Paul wrote in Romans, our whole lives are to be a sacrifice of worship. All that we are is his. And so there's a couple of specific examples the writer gives us here of surrender. The first is surrendering our circumstances. The writer is remembering the Exodus event and seeing it through redemptive lenses. God, we remember when we were in slavery is basically what it's talking about. And yet you brought us out to a place of abundance. It is by faith believing that God is working in the midst of all circumstances for his glory, which is for our good. And that doesn't mean that everything we go through is genuinely good, but it means that God redeems it and he makes it good. Anything that causes us to have greater trust in him is good for us, even if it's a hard thing. And the psalmist is reflecting on that for the people, saying, yes, we were in that place. We can trust that there's something bigger going on, something greater, and that God brought us to a place of abundance. And that is, what is the place of abundance? It's the place of total surrender and trust and devotion to God. It's having him at the center. That is the place of greatest blessing. Second, we're to surrender our resources. It talks specifically about offerings being made in the temple. Offerings were, by their very nature, they were very serious. They signified dedication and devotion to the Lord. In particular, it talks about the burnt offering, which in that system, there were certain offerings where you kind of received part of the benefit of it, and it was like almost like a party celebration. But the burnt offering was like, hey, this is totally God's. And there's no kickback on it, if you will. It was the most extreme version of total surrender and dedication to the Lord. And the same is true for us in worship. We're to recognize that all that we have, which is our money, which is our time, our talents, our passion, our energy, all of that belongs to God, and we are to offer it as a surrender to him. And so we tithe of our financial resources, but we also tithe of our time. You know, you think about worship is a tithe of your time. And even spending time in personal devotion, is it saying, God, the world can go on without me because you're in control. I'm going to actually take time to be with you, to not get whatever it is on my to-do list done. I'm going to give you my time. It's all yours, but I'm going to set aside this time. And the same is true with coming to corporate worship. We're giving God this time. And if we're honest, that's hard because we live in a hyper-productive, you know, we just want to get so much done. And we think we're more important than we really are. We tithe our time. Worship is a call to surrender. Now, again, it's not this bummer like, oh, you know, following God is, you know, it's so hard and we have to give everything up. We do it out of joy and we do it out of faith, believing that what we're giving up, we're not really giving up. We're actually gaining so much more. We're gaining true life. But it's surrendering how we think we want to control our life and our resources. Third thing, the word surrender is our sinfulness. In verses 18, it's a bit tricky. I don't have time to go into all the nuances of this, but when I first read it, I thought, man, it'd be really easy to read that and conclude, if I have sin in my heart, then God won't hear my prayers. You know, if there's any sin in my life, well, if that was true, we'd all be sunk, okay? So it's more nuanced than that. I want to encourage you, first of all, don't take one verse of the Bible and develop a biblical theology of, you know, prayer and sin out of one verse, okay? And let's seek to understand the original intent of this verse in the context it's in, which I'll just short track it for you. I think the goal of this verse here is to call the worshiper to repentance, okay? It's saying, if I cherish sin in my heart, God would not have heard my prayer. Well, I think when you're cherishing sin in your heart, when you're in a place of active rebellion and you're not willing to turn back to God, you're probably not actually praying things that are according to God's will. And so therefore, of course, God's not going to hear and answer that prayer. It's actually a gift of grace that he wouldn't answer that. So he's saying, you know, if I'd been in that place, God, you wouldn't have heard me. But then he turns the hero not on himself. He doesn't go, well, I was good. He goes, no, God, you heard my prayer. You were gracious to me. And therefore, you moved me to a place of repentance and surrender to you. And so it's talking there about repentance. Again, surrender. And so I want to come full circle with this. I love how this psalm ends. And there's so much more we could say about all this. But the worship-centered life is fueled by grace. This is important. Get this. Verse 20. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love for me. This is a beautiful promise. And that is that this whole life of worship and devotion to God is fueled by the fact that God has been merciful and gracious to us, that he has invited us into a relationship with him. And this word here, love, at the very end of the psalm, is a very important word, okay? I don't like to drop, you know, Hebrew and Greek words all the time, but I will mention this Hebrew word is chesed, okay? We transliterate it, H-E-S-E-D. And the only reason I even throw that out there is because it's an extremely important word in the Old Testament. This word is often translated love or mercy or loving kindness. And what it's covenantal language. It's referring to the loyal love of God, the faithfulness of God, God's commitment to love us by his grace, to keep us in his hands. He said, I'm your God, you will be my people. It's his action of commitment to us. That is the loyal love of God that he will never let us go. And so the psalmist, hundreds of years, many years before even Jesus came, because of God's covenant promise, could say, God is worthy, praise be to God, he is worthy of my worship because of his love and faithfulness, because he's heard my prayer, I have a relationship with him, because he made a covenant with me that he will not break. My friends, how much more so can we, living in time and space after the cross of Jesus Christ, having even more revelation than they did, living in the new covenant era, seeing the loyal love and commitment of God demonstrated in such a clear way, how much more can we say, praise be to God. God is worthy of all that I am and all that I have and all my worship because he has been so good to me. He is committed to me. He will never let me go. He loves me with a relenting grace. And whenever I forget it, I look back and remember what he has done for me. Friends, God is worthy of our worship. Let's remember that. Let's remember grace. Great. This is not duty. This is delight. We get to worship God because he has drawn us into a relationship because he loves us with an everlasting love. And so let's worship him, whatever that looks like and however it manifests in your life. Let's worship him this year as a body with an intensity out of that goodness and grace and that position of knowing who we are and all that he has done for us. Let's be a worship-centered people by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a simple message, what a simple reminder that we were made to worship you. God, as we do that, your life will flow into us and will flow out of us. You will make us into the people that you have called us to be. And God, may we be reminded, be renewed, be strengthened in how much you love us and how good you are and how worthy you are of all our trust and all our devotion. Father, forgive us for all the things that we keep trying to put in your place, all those worthless idols, all those things that we keep looking to find but only can be found in you. God, may we throw them away. May they be considered worthless. God, change our heart. May we love them less. May we love you more. Father, help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Teach us what that means. Teach us the rhythms of your grace. May they be like a beautiful mosaic of worship, our praise and our thanksgiving and our surrender throughout our days. May you use it and shine your light of grace through that to create something beautiful that glorifies you. And God, as we go out into our city, may we be filled with joy. May we be filled with hope. God, would people be drawn to you in us as we worship you? We love you. We praise you. We thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.